I think that Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, for me, makes clear the message of forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but I need a big dose of forgiveness. I bet you I'm not the only one in the room who struggles occasionally with feeling guilty or like a failure, or how could God possibly forgive you? Satan certainly says that to you, right? I think the book of Hebrews ministers the subject of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ about as clearly as any book in the Bible, maybe along with Romans. So I love this book. And I love this book also because this book is going to pull from the Old Testament a great many scriptures and make you understand the Old Testament better. The Old Testament is going to become clearer being in this book. And actually, if you want to read the counterpart to this book, you go back to Leviticus and the first books of the Bible, and Hebrews explains that it's all in the Old Testament about, who's it all about? Who? Jesus. You guys can say it. It's all about Jesus. And so I'm going to get into it. I want to pray with you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look into the book of Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful book. All scripture is, Father, breathed upon by you and inspired by you. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good word. Father, it is your word that equips us. It is your word. And I pray that you would build up CIF, all of us, through the book of Hebrews in these coming weeks. And I ask for your anointing and presence this morning, your power, your grace. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. Amen. Okay. let me give some introductory remarks to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was probably written around 63 AD. We don't know the exact date. We don't know. But here's the background. The Jewish believers, this is written to the Jewish believers primarily in Jerusalem. And the Jewish believers were under pressure to keep going back the old way, back to the law, back to the animal sacrifices. You see, the temple was still standing, the temple. The temple would be destroyed in a few short years in 70 AD. It is believed that James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, according to the writer Josephus, he was killed in the year 62 AD. He was stoned confessing Christ to the high priest and company. So this is right before a period of great persecution that was coming. Between 64 and 70 AD, Caesar Nero began to persecute the church. Remember, Rome was burned and the fire was blamed on Christians. And so that great fire, and Nero was a madman. There are some who think that Paul the Apostle witnessed to Nero. And when he didn't receive what Paul shared, he became fully demon-possessed. And he would light Christians on fire. He would cover them with tar, and he would light them on fire, according to other historians, and he would ride his horse shrieking naked as they were burning around him. Caesar Nero was the first of many emperors that until the 3rd century, early 4th century actually, would persecute Christianity. 6 million Christians were killed in the first 2 centuries. First 2 and 3 centuries, actually, they were persecuted. But Nero was a great persecutor. So the author of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews with all of this on the horizon. And by the way, the Jews had an uprising against Rome that ran from 66 AD to 70 AD. 66 AD to 70 AD. And that's culminated with the fact that the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem. This is just well-known history. And they had a siege. They were holding out with a siege. And finally, Titus, you know, ordered the attack, if you will. 1 million Jews died. The only Jews that did not die, by the way, were the ones that had gotten out of the city. And that's why Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when you see these things happening, flee. And he was talking to Jews. And that prophecy, I don't want to kind of complicate it here, but you got to understand, it had a short-term fulfillment in 70 AD, and it has a future fulfillment with the Antichrist. But the Roman general Titus surrounded the city. And when he went in to destroy the city, they set it on fire, Jerusalem. And I've told you this before, as Jerusalem was burning, the mighty rebuilt temple, remember, this is the second temple. Solomon built the first temple. That was destroyed by Babylon. The Zerubbabel built the second temple. That's called the second temple, Zerubbabel. But Herod had spent 46 years, King Herod, to please the Jews, improving that second temple. And the second temple was massive. It was absolutely impressive. You go on the internet, check it out. It was like a huge, and the blocks were as big as the wall behind me. Huge blocks upon block upon block. And it was all, you know, glowing metals and beautiful. It was just almost audacious, the temple. And that's why you remember the disciples had actually said to Jesus, you see this temple, how incredible it is? You know, wow, look at these big stones, Lord, how massive they are. And Jesus said, not one stone will remain standing on another. And they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? They ask about three questions there. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, it's also in the other Gospels, Luke and Mark, he said, he started to tell them, there'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be this, there'll be that. It's not, the end is not yet. And he was talking about, again, prophecy has an echo effect. He was saying that the temple will be destroyed. And if you pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day, he was talking to the Jews. He was talking to the Jews. And he said, you know, if you're on the rooftop, don't even wait, don't get any possessions, just leave. The Jews would live on the rooftop in that day. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the Jewish people. The elect in Matthew 24 are the Jews. And so what happened is in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem, set it on fire, and as it was burning, the gold that was actually in between those heavy big stones began to ooze out and melt and come out. And as the gold was beheld, he ordered that every stone be turned down to get the gold. So not one stone was left standing on top of another. And Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. And a million people died. There was a number of them that scattered to a place called Masada. And they held out for a while, and then they committed mass suicide. I've been to Masada. You have to take a little tram up to go up to it. It's an amazing place. But we were there when Bill Clinton was there. It's true story, our trip to Israel. I've been to Israel twice, and Masada is an amazing place. But the Jews were dispersed. And by the way, you know, they lost their homeland, didn't they? After 70 AD, the Jews had no homeland. Mark Twain went over to there in the 19th century, and he said, it looks like rubble over here. It's a bunch of bushes. They were trampled upon by the Mohammedans, the Islamic people, and centuries of persecution, scattered people, and yet, and I'm kind of not getting to Hebrews yet, but I don't care, and yet the Jewish people somehow recovered, through poetry and stuff, the Yiddish language, Hebrew, and they were in 1917, there was this thing about reestablishing Palestine, and finally in 1948, they were allowed to go back into their land. And after surviving the 7-day war, the Yom Kippur war, miraculously, you study those wars, the Yom Kippur war, which is on the day of fasting, Yom Kippur, the Atonement Day, it was so serious. They had almost nobody on duty at that time. And they were attacked by Egypt and Syria and all these. That 1983, by the way. 1983, check it out. And the Jews kind of just, they called up the reserves. Yom Kippur, nobody was working. And they had very few soldiers. And they were completely being attacked on every side. But their stories, I guess, are unbelievable. There's one guy who stepped in a tank. And there was an entire brigade of tanks coming, and he just got on one side of a hill, went up over the tank, fired, hit an enemy tank and went behind the hill again. And went up again and had another tank. And they were convinced the entire brigade was there. And little by little, the Jews mounted a counteroffensive. And they were so successful at their counteroffensive that the enemy was pushed back. They could have taken territory in Egypt. They could have taken territory well beyond their borders. And it was so bad for the Arab world that Brezhnev of Russia sent a message to Nixon, Richard Nixon, saying, if you don't do something to stop this, we will be forced to take unilateral action. It was a very threatening thing. And it's a little known fact, the United States went on nuclear alert during that time. All very interesting to me. Israel back in the land. Israel surviving as a country. Israel, the fig tree blossomed. And today, hallelujah. Think what you want about our president. That's your business. But the fact that the United States of America is recognizing Jerusalem as its place for its embassy is good news, Christians. Because the word of God declares, I will bless those who bless you to Abraham, and I will curse those who curse you. And the fact that we have chosen to say, we are behind Israel, that's not a political thing, folks. That's a biblical thing. It is a good thing. Because God has yet chosen Israel. Their eyes are not open spiritually now, but their eyes will be opened. The Lord's going to come again soon. In an hour, we think not, the rapture of the church is going to occur. It could be today. Our world signs, the increase of evil, the existence of Israel in the land. The signs are all around us. Jesus is coming again. Somebody's very close to our lifetime. Because the things that are happening are uniquely happening to this generation. And the signs, I can morph into an eschatology study. Because we are in the last days. All the things are there. The electronic funds transfer, the ability to do the mark of the beast, the existence of weapons of mass destruction, all in our generation in such a way with Israel back in the land, the increase of evil, that it's like a perfect thing going, there you go. When I saw Mr. Netanyahu stand before the United Nations, when everybody was deserting Israel, and no one wanted to stand up to the nuclearization of Iran, Mr. Netanyahu stood there, I saw a prophecy going like, boom. Oh, man, are we close. I don't know the day or the hour. I'd be a heretic if I said I did. Jesus said he didn't know. Only the Father, for some reason. But I believe we are very close. Now, look, I'll go back to Hebrews. That was important for you to hear that, because that's about the Hebrews, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. By the way, where's the first mention of the word Hebrew? In the book of Genesis. Abraham the Hebrew. That's the very first mention. Check your Bible out. Abraham the Hebrew, the Jewish people. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what was Jacob's new name after a wrestling match? Israel. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Hallelujah. And from Israel comes the Messiah, Jesus. And from Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Whoever believes in Jesus is a son of Abraham. Because he is declared to be the father of many nations. So I don't care what nation you're from today. If you believe in Jesus, we're in the same family. There is no Jew or Gentile. We're not going to be too hung up on our ethnicity in heaven. We're brothers and sisters worshiping Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so the Hebrews, right before this coming persecution, right before the destruction of the temple, the Holy Spirit placed it in this writer's heart to tell them to not fall away, to not turn back to the old ways. That all the stuff in the old ways were only a shadow of the reality. And who is the author of Hebrews? We don't officially know. I can tell you very firmly who I think it is. I think it's Paul the Apostle. There are some who've done studies and they said, no, the language is different. I think it was Barnabas who wrote it. There's some theories out there. And since nobody knows, nobody knows. God wrote it, okay? But there is a reference in it about writing from Italy and about Timothy. And even though it's a different tone, Paul would have written in a different way to the Hebrews. So I personally think Paul's the author. But no matter, what we know is it was written in the early 60s, we believe, and that it was written with the theme to say, don't go back. And here's the theme, guys. I'm almost done with the introduction. It's a very short chapter this morning. Don't worry about it. We'll be good. The theme of this book is what's in your bulletin, the much superior covenant. And we're going to see in this book that Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to the first high priest, Aaron. And just as Jesus is, and Jesus' blood is certainly superior to the blood of animals, right? And just as Jesus is superior to those people, so the new covenant, get this, and you got the book of Hebrews right here. Here it is. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Very simple. I'm a simple guy, and that's what it says. The old covenant was what? The law. If you do these things, you will live. But cursed is everyone who doesn't do these things. Aye, the law brought a curse, right? That's Galatians. Cursed is everyone who doesn't do everything written in the law. Have you done everything written in the law? Anybody? No? Don't raise your hand. Everybody never told a lie? You know? And I could go down the Ten Commandments. We've broken them. So the law, actually, though it's good, though the law was holy, it actually brought a curse on us. Because we're not holy and perfect like God. But God had a solution. The Bible also says, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. And he had a solution. His solution was to send his son, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who never sinned, who was tempted by Satan, but every time spoke back scripture to him and did not sin, ever sin. The sinless, perfect, spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, hung on the cross, taking the curse that we deserve. Taking our sins on the cross and being killed for them, bleeding, suffering, being insulted, spit upon, beaten, all of it, whipped, pierced. And then he said, it's finished. He had finished what the Father asked him to do. He had paid for the sin of the entire world, Jesus Christ. And he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, which is in our text. So the new covenant is not obey the law. The new covenant is not, I repeat, obey the law, make animal sacrifices. Whew. The new covenant is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The new covenant is, in one word, faith. Faith in Jesus. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will be saved. It has to be a life-changing faith, not just kind of a, yeah, it sounds pretty good, it's probably true. No, I used to be like that. Yeah, it's not probably true. Not you know, it has to go from your head to your heart. Jesus, come into my heart. I believe you are the Son of God. You might be 18 inches from salvation this morning. And don't make sure that you go here. Because the world is going to be judged. And Jesus said you must be born again or you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, come into my heart. That's the second birth. I'm born again. I became born again at age 26, as I've told you. Make sure you make that decision and let Jesus come in and change your life. As Romans was written to the capital of the Gentile world, Rome, Hebrews is written to the capital of the Jewish nation, Jerusalem. The law was only a copy and a shadow. Jesus is the reality. The law, listen now, it reveals sin. I'm a sinner. I've told a lie. I've stolen something. I've lusted. I've done them all. Go down the list. The law reveals that I'm a sinner, but it never takes the sin away. The law can't take sin away. Only Jesus can take sin away. Let me explain to you another way. Animal sacrifices covered sin. The word is kofar in the Hebrew. And it'd be like if I was, I need an object to display this. I'm trying to, this is my sin. See my sin? I'm covering it. Now you can't really see it. I've got it covered. But then, wait a minute, another animal sacrifice and another animal, and it never removed my sin. Animal sacrifices can't remove your sin. They were a temporary covering. Jesus removes your sin. Wow. And that's the superiority of the new covenant. Amen. So let's get into the book. Let's read this short chapter before us this morning. In the past, God spoke to us, to our forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. A lot in that paragraph is pretty good stuff. In the past, God sent some prophets, right? He used Moses. He used, you know, he used Elijah. He used a lot of really good. Samuel spoke on his behalf. King David revealed things in the Psalms to us. God spoke through prophets in various ways in the Old Testament. But in these last days, and by the way, the last days are technically, biblically speaking, the last days are from the time that that Christ comes until now. It's a church age, from the time that Christ rises from the dead. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Trinity is a mystery, isn't it? Our sister from Saudi Arabia was wise to have questions about it. God always, I respect people that have questions. I think it means you're trying to understand. And God is a Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he's spoken by his Son, and he said that he appointed him the heir of everything, Jesus, and through whom he made the universe. Think about that one. Who made the universe? We talked about creation last week. We have an intelligent designer. The intelligent designer is Jesus. He's the creator of the universe. He's God. You know that. In John 1:1, right, you know it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were created. There's nothing that's been created except through him. In him was light, and that light was the life of men. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt. So God, the creator of the universe, became a man. That's really simple, isn't it? But it's everything. It's the very essence of our theology, that the creator of the universe became a man. And his name is Jesus. And he made the universe. And he's the radiance of God's glory, exact representation. And that is like in the Greek language, something for casting a die or using a signet ring to put into wax. It's an exact, he's exactly who God is. Jesus is exactly who God is. It's declaring his deity, really. And then the part I like the most is, after he died, provided purification for sins, yea, he sat down. Now listen, when the priests on the Old Testament, they never sat down. They were lighting, they were, you know, sacrificing, and they were having to do the incense, and they were doing that, keeping this going and keeping that going, carrying things. But Jesus, he sits down because it is finished. And we know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Seated. That's why, by the way, when Stephen was martyred, remember that in the book of Acts, they were stoning Stephen to death. He said, I see the Son of God, you know, standing at the right hand of the Father, because Jesus rose up from his seat and said, come on, Stephen, you're coming home. But Jesus is seated, and the fact that he's sitting down means you're forgiven. Our sins are paid for, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. Listen to me, church. God is greater than your sin. His mercy extends even to you. He is a forgiving and merciful God. That shouldn't make you want to sin. That should make you want to please him. That should inspire you to want to please him. As I've said before, there's a story of the old Irish preacher passing out communion. And this one woman sort of trembling, and he goes, it's for sinners, woman, it's for you. And let me tell you that Christ died for sinners. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, that whoever believes can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's his great news. And then verse 4 says he's superior to the angels. And he's gonna show that right now, that he's superior to the angels. You know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. The Mormons, in their writings, declare that Jesus is the half-brother of Satan, a fallen angel. Those are heresies. They are false teaching. Jesus created the angels. Angels are, as we will see, they're just ministering spirits. And so, verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You're my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels wind and servants flames of fire.' But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" So pause right there at verse 9. Pause with me. And one thing I want you to notice is kind of fun. Is in the book of Hebrews, like nowhere else, the writer of this book freely quotes the Psalms and other scriptures and just brings them forward at lightning speed. He's actually quoting from the equivalent of the Greek Septuagint of the Bible. And he's just pulling up all these scriptures from the Old Testament. And actually, I like that he doesn't even say where they're from. You can see in your bottom, well, he's quoting Psalm 2. He's quoting, you know, the various places that he's quoting. He's quoting from 2 Samuel. He's quoting from Psalm 104. And you can see the bottom gives you footnotes on where he's quoting from. And I love that the author, if you take note, he's going to say, "Somewhere it says," and then he gives the scripture. I like that. It's okay for us to say, "I don't remember where, but somewhere it says." So you see this guy's... Are you excited about this? God, Jesus is greater than the angels. Can we have an amen? Amen. Let me know you're awake. Say amen. Amen. If you're awake, say amen. Amen. If you're asleep, say amen. No, just kidding. Okay. So, Jesus is greater than the angels. And I want you to notice in verse 9, therefore, he says, verse 8 and 9, your throne will last forever. Jesus is on the throne. And I love that it says, God has anointed him with, he hates righteousness, wickedness, he loves righteousness. And at the end of verse 9, it says, he's been anointed with the oil of joy above his companions. Someone has observed, and I would agree, that means that the most joyful person that ever lived was Jesus Christ. Think about that. Oil of joy above, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, so Jesus knew sorrow. But in terms of the joy that he had because he served his Father, no one was more joyful than Jesus. And it's been said that the surest evidence of the presence of Jesus Christ is joy. The surest sign of the presence of Jesus Christ in a person's life is joy. Now, that doesn't mean I walk around all silly like, "Ee!" But it's an inner joy that we have as Christians that is deep. And it's because we have Jesus. And so the presence of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's the very first description of love? Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. But joy is the top of the list. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah chapter 8 says the joy of the Lord is our strength. David said in Psalm 51, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." The fact that you're saved today, that should be good enough to give you joy. I don't care if you're in debt, you can't, you know, or if you've got this problem, that problem, that problem. I feel bad about that if you do. We all have problems. In the world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm not going to hell." That's right there. It's like, whoa! We're not, you know, God has had mercy on us. I mean, I'm not the final judge, but the good news is the gospel. That the joy of our salvation. the joy of the grace of God, the joy of being saved, the joy of Jesus inside of me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians says. God is living inside of you. Jesus is inside of you. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And Jesus said in John 7, if any man believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. I've got a river of life. There it is. Because I've got Jesus and it flows. And part of what flows is joy. And that's why Paul said in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. That's what he said. And so we have our example of Jesus with the oil of joy. Verse 10, we're almost home, guys. We're early. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth. The foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. One of the qualities of God is he never changes. We call that in English, he is immutable. He is immutable. He does not change. The Bible says in Hebrews, we'll read it later, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God spoke through the prophet Samuel to Saul. He says, God is not a man that he should change his mind. God. Now, sometimes God is going to punish somebody and he relents. He says, I've decided to show mercy. That doesn't mean that he's changed. That just means his very nature is that he wants to show mercy if he can. But God's nature never changes. He never changes. You remain the same. Notice, heaven and earth will pass away. They'll be rolled up like a garment. This present world, according to Peter, is going to, all the elements are going to go, like nuclear, you know, it's going to be gone. I don't know if it'll be a nuclear bomb, but everything's going to pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Therefore, what kind of lives should we live? We should live as aliens and strangers passing through. As it says in Hebrews, we're looking for a better country, a heavenly one, a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And so for myself, guys, I hope for all of us, I'm not, you know, for one thing, you know, I see my gray hairs in the mirror. Time is marching on. And my heart is set on pilgrimage. My bags are packed and there's not much in them. I'm ready to depart. And the only hope I have in existence is Jesus Christ. Now, in the meantime, I enjoy my garden. I enjoy cooking. I enjoy you. I like witnessing. I like preaching at the Jesus Center. And I'm a servant of Christ until I die. That's what I'm supposed to be. And I'm an unworthy servant. I'm flawed. But our hope is on the imperishable, the invisible, the living and enduring city of God, on Jesus Christ, because he remains the same forever. And he is living in us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And so verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In other words, the deity of Christ, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his enemies are at his feet as a footstool. You use a footstool when you watch the Super Bowl or TV? I like to prop my feet up on something. The Lord has propped his feet up on the enemy. He has defeated Satan. Satan still roams about the earth right now, deceiving people. But he was already defeated at the cross. And he will ultimately be in the lake of fire forever and ever. When Jesus separated the sheep and the goat, he said, depart to the sheep. He said, enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, to hear those words, you know. But he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink and so forth. But to the goats, he said, I was hungry, you gave me nothing. And, you know, when you did not do to the least of these brothers, you didn't do to me. Depart, you workers of iniquity, into the lake of fire, prepared for Satan and his angels. You know by now, you're not rookies, that Satan rebelled against God, and one-third of the angels rebelled with him. That's in Revelation 12, and it's also in Isaiah 14, and it's also in Ezekiel 28. There was a time when Satan, Lucifer, said, I will be God. I will be like the Most High. He became proud and corrupt because of his wisdom and his beauty. And so he says, I want to take over. Always a dangerous thing when you challenge and say, that's what Korah did to Moses. He said, hey, Moses, Go ahead. I think I should take over. God said, no, Korah, the earth's going to swallow you up. Jesus makes his enemies, the enemies of the gospel, the ones that don't belong to him, he makes his footstool. And then it says, verse 14, are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Interesting that angels are sent to, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Well, I don't, you know, there's actually books about angelology, and I'm no angel expert. I think Billy Graham wrote a book, Angels. To me, it's pretty simple. They're created beings that watch over us, and they do God's work. Some of them are messenger angels, like Gabriel. Gabriel is and by the way, he's called an archangel, because arch means he's in the very presence of God. Michael is an archangel. I guess that's a high position in angels. But Gabriel would always bring a message, and apparently Michael is a fighter angel. You know, we see in Revelation that he fights against the evil one, Satan. And Daniel mentioned Michael, who, you know, fights for Israel. So they have different roles, I suppose. But one thing we know about angels, according to the Bible, is in Matthew 18:10, where Jesus was saying, don't cause one of these little ones to sin. Be better to have a millstone around your neck than to cause a little child to sin. And, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go through life with one eye and one foot than to be cast into the fire of hell. Jesus mentioned hell. And he wasn't literally asking us to be a bunch of one-eyed, one hand, you know. No, because I could cut off every part of my body and I'm still. He was saying, learn to live in the new life and deny your flesh. And none of us does it perfectly. But that's what he's asking us to do. And he warns us, if you touch one of these little ones, he's warning about corrupting them. He said it'd be better to, you know, have a millstone around your neck. Because and then he adds in Matthew 18:10, he says, I tell you that there are angels never in heaven constantly see my face. And I don't understand. In other words, there are guardian angels over children. And I think it's fair to say that if a child has a guardian angel, we have one too. Because I don't think, okay, you're too old, the angel. No, the angel's there constantly. So I don't think about that too much. I heard Pastor Chuck Smith say, you know, if indeed we each have guardian angel, he said, I'd like to know where he was a couple times. But then he says, but other times I guarantee you I know where he was. So I don't understand that. But I do know that the Bible says that angels are indeed ministering spirits sent to serve those. Ultimately, Paul said, don't you know that you will judge angels? In Corinthians. Remember that? They were having lawsuits against each other. Brother George over here was suing brother, you know, Fred, or not you, but, you know, somebody. And they said, they're going to secular court down the street in Butte County, and they're doing it over some little thing that could be resolved in the church. And he says, hey, even one of you who's just a Christian reading the word should be able to help judge this. You should help those two brothers solve that problem. Don't you know that we will judge angels? And I guess the day is going to come when we are in the millennium with Christ that we will be seated by him, and that he'll deal with the angels at that time. And somehow we're going to be involved in that. We're going to reign and rule with Christ. That's stated clearly in the Bible. And take charge of 10 cities and so forth. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But angels, right now, I am no match for an angel. One angel could kill 185,000 Assyrians. Remember that? Hezekiah was surrounded by the Sennacherib's army, the Assyrians, and he and Isaiah prayed. I love that story. And so King Hezekiah spread this, and he got this really insulting letter that insulted God. He said, your God can't help you and all that. So he took the letter, and he spread it out, and he kind of went, Lord, you ever done that? Just spread the problem out before God. You got a problem? I'm going to spread this out before you, Lord. And God answered prayer of Isaiah and Hezekiah, and he went to Sennacherib and killed 185,000 Assyrians, and then Sennacherib's sons actually assassinated him while he was worshiping his god, whatever, Nemosh, I don't remember the name. So angels are powerful. Jesus said, don't you know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, I could call angels right now and they call this whole thing up. I don't have to go to the cross. These soldiers, but he didn't. And we have angels. And Satan is a powerful angel. I'm no match for him. That's why I say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. But even though he's powerful, Jesus is infinitely more powerful because Jesus is the creator of the angels. And they're not co-equals. It's not Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. They're not co-equals. Jesus is the creator of all things. And someday, as we are resurrected into new bodies, as we share in the inheritance of the kingdom with Jesus, we will actually judge angels. So don't be jealous to be an angel. And no, there is no theology, by the way, that teaches after you die, you become an angel. It's good in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, or something like that. People, there's a theology, you become, no. Angels are angels, and people are people. You are in the image of God. You are a son of God, you are a daughter of God, and you will be raised into God's family, and you'll spend eternity with Jesus. So, summary, and we're done. Summary is, Hebrews introduces to us the superior covenant. And in the coming weeks, God willing, we will see next that he's superior to Moses, because they really thought Moses was pretty good stuff. And then we're going to see that he's superior to Aaron, the high priest. And then we're going to see that everything about this covenant is better. I heard this story from John Corson on the radio, how if the law was a shadow, we worship the reality, not the shadow. A lot of people want to keep these Old Testament things, you know, these rituals. And it was like, he told the story of this guy that came home. He'd been on a business trip. His wife missed him so much. He'd been away for 3 weeks. She goes out to greet her husband. Oh, you're back. And there's his shadow on the ground from the sun. And she starts kissing his shadow. And he's going, what are you doing? That's the shadow. So the shadow is important. But the reality is Christ. Kiss the sun. He's the one you kiss. Jesus is his name. Let's pray. Father, the book of Hebrews is wonderful. And I'm excited that we're going to be in this book. Thank you for your word to us. And thank you for the superior new covenant. Thank you for grace, that salvation is by faith. And Lord, that puts it in reach of all of us. Because Lord, we do struggle in our flesh. And Lord, we want to live to please you. I pray that we would respond to this wonderful grace by living lives that glorify you. Thank you that we are not under the law, that as it says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. We praise you, Lamb of God. We praise you, Son of God. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we fall at your feet and worship you and thank you. I pray you'd strengthen your people, Lord. I pray you'd fill this church more and more with the Holy Spirit. And I pray you'd grow this church in spiritual health and in numbers according to your will. Well, I'd like to remember our sister Darla in Taiwan for your blessing upon her. And those who are not here today, your blessing upon them. Bring them back to us, we pray. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.